A scripture that we read in John's Gospel, chapter 18. I'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning by the grace of God. And we'll be looking at Christ in the garden. Christ in the garden. And I just want to bring us up to date with our study thus far in this Gospel of John. Remember, we have been considering this Gospel in the mornings. And so far, we have considered in chapters 1 to 4, the coming of the light of our Lord Jesus Christ into this dark and sinful world of ours. And then in chapters 5 to 8, we saw the growth of the hostility that was towards our Lord Jesus Christ, especially from the religious leaders there in Israel. And then in chapters 9 to 12, we saw the actions of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in beginning to call a people to himself, especially beginning there with the call and the healing and the call of that man that was born blind, heals him, calls him, makes him his disciple. And we'll just finish looking at chapters 13 to 17, where we have seen the discourses of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there alone with his disciples, especially the 12, and later the 11, after Judas had departed. So this is what we have seen thus far, where the Lord in this discourses in chapters 13 to 17 has been preparing his disciples, the 12 and then the 11, preparing them for his departure from them and showing them how that departure is going to be through death, through crucifixion. And that was how he was going to leave them. Now we come to chapters 18 to 21, the rest of the Gospel of John. And here in the rest of the Gospel of John, we have an account of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, leading to the resurrection and triumphant ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into glory, there to be with his Father. So we'll see as we start now from chapter 18, and as we consider that through to chapter 21, we'll see the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see his trial, we'll see indeed his crucifixion, and then we'll see his resurrection and ascension to glory. This is what we'll be looking at. So we'll be looking at Christ's triumph through tragedy. It seems as if this rabbi, this new young rabbi who has come and seemed to teach more than any other person, because none taught like him, even his enemies had to admit, none taught like this man. It seems as if suddenly he's going to be killed. And that seems to be end, to be the end. So there seems to be a tragedy, if you like, taking place, but it is through tragedy that the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, triumphs. And that is the unique thing about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian faith in general. It is through the death of one who was by the people of the world declared a criminal and judged as such, sentenced to death by the crucifixion. It is through this one that the gospel says the salvation of God comes to sinners. Now, only God can do that. Only God can think of that. Because for us as men, what we want to do, if we have a hero, we want to paint him the best way we can. We want to show him as a superman, as it were, who comes and literally takes over everything. And he's in full control. But it is through death that the Lord Jesus saves those who are condemned to eternal damnation, reconciles them to God the Father, and leads them into glory. And it is only in Christianity, only in the gospel that you ever find it. And that's why, as I often emphasize, no human being, no man could have ever invented the gospel or the Christian faith. That is just not the way men think. It is totally and completely apart from man's nature. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He triumphs through tragedy. So as we look this morning at Christ in the garden, I want us to consider, first of all, Christ crosses the brook Kidron. That's what we are told in verse 1. Having spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So Christ crosses the brook Kidron. Then secondly, we'll see there was a garden. And then in the third place, we'll consider Judas knew the place also. Judas knew the place. So these are the three things I want us to look at this morning. In the first place then, Christ crosses the brook Kidron. Verse 1, the first part of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And when he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that tells us it was at the conclusion of his discourse with his disciples. It was at the end, as it were, of that high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we have seen there in chapter 17. It was at the end of this, at the conclusion of this, the discourses and the prayer, that our Lord Jesus Christ now leads his disciples and he goes over the brook Kidron. He went out with his disciples, the 11 that were left at this time. So he went over the brook Kidron with them, and that is east of Jerusalem before the Mount of Olives, there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. This is where he goes to, across the brook Kidron. And this reminds us of some fathers in the Old Testament, beginning right there with Jacob in Genesis. Jacob in Genesis chapter 32 is returning, gone to his uncle's place, married, had his wife and children. He's now coming back and he's going to meet his brother Esau. And there's going to be a real confrontation. And what does he do? In Genesis 32, from verse 22 following, we're told concerning Jacob that he goes again with his wives and his children. What he does is he takes them, his family, across the brook Jabbok. And then having done that, he goes back, as it were, and he spends the night wrestling in prayer with his God. So in Genesis 32 from verse 22, it says, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, crossed over the ford or brook of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and then sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. So having got them across, he stood back, waited, and there he was in prayer. He wrestled with the Lord, as it were, in prayer at that place. And our Lord now crosses the brook Kidron. He goes there. And there we know that he spent time in prayer before his Father, even the true and the living God. Now in 1 Kings chapter 15, and there in verse 13 of 1 Kings chapter 15, there again it was at the brook Kidron that devout King Asa, and as God will have it, we'll be looking at him tonight. There King Asa will be at the brook, the same brook Kidron. It is at this place that he will, as it were, destroy, burn, and destroy all the abominable images that his wicked grandmother and others had established in Jerusalem. He is going to bring them out, destroy them, and chuck them, as it were, into the brook Kidron. This is what he's going to do. And like I said, we'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 24 even this evening. But here in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 13, we are told also he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. So by that brook was where he destroyed this obscene image. And then at the command of King Josiah, the articles of idolatry again were taken from the temple in 2 Kings, chapter 23. They were taken from the temple and then they were burned in the fields of Kidron in 2 Kings, chapter 23. And there in verse 4 of 2 Kings, chapter 23. But also under King Hezekiah, the Levites took out all the unclean things found in the temple, and they took them to the brook Kidron. And you find that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, in verse 16, and chapter 30, verse 14. King Hezekiah, there in his reformation, again, got the Levites to take everything out and destroy them and cast them into the brook Kidron. But one of the outstanding events which occurred here was King David's passing over this same brook while he was fleeing, running away from his own rebellious son who had taken over power from him in Jerusalem. His own rebellious son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And there in verse 23, we see it. We have looked at it before. Here is King David with his entourage, if you like. He's running away from his own son, his rebellious son, who has taken over power. And there we saw the humiliation of King David. We saw his suffering. And we saw that, as it were, a type of what our Lord Jesus Christ was going to go through. But here in particular, we see our Lord Jesus Christ crossing the brook Kidron. And he goes across. And what does he do? He spends time in prayer. Because his great time of humiliation was coming. The passion of our Lord Jesus Christ was coming. Here it was that he will be arrested. From then he'll be tried falsely, condemned, and then crucified. So that the type that we saw in King David in 2 Samuel and there in chapter 15 is, if you like, is now being fulfilled. The shadow now has its reality in our Lord Jesus Christ crossing the same roof at this point in time. This point where he was going to be sorely treated and badly humiliated in the eyes of all when he is falsely condemned and then crucified on that cross of Calvary. This is the Lord Jesus crossing over the brook Kidron. Secondly, there was a garden. Here it says at the end of verse 1 of John 18. Where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. There was a garden. So they've come east of Jerusalem, have crossed the brook Kidron. They're now east of the brook Kidron. And there at the foot of the Mount of Olives, we're told that there was a garden. And they entered into this garden. Now, we know that this garden is called Gethsemane because in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, we're told that that is what it is called, Gethsemane. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, and there in chapter 26 and verse 36, Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over them. Again, it's called Gethsemane there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 32. Now, the full name by which we know this garden is actually the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how we call it. And that's how everybody calls it. But you will never find that name in the scripture. There's nowhere where it is called the Garden of Gethsemane in the scripture. You never find it there in the Gospels. There's no place where it is referred to as the Garden of Gethsemane. But that's how we know it. And that's how we call it. And that's what it actually was. But in Mark and Matthew, they simply refer to it as Gethsemane. In John's Gospel, he simply calls it a garden. He doesn't use the name Gethsemane. He just calls it a garden. And some believe that in referring to Gethsemane as simply a garden, John is contrasting between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of Eden. That he wants to take our minds, as it were, to the Garden of Eden and to see what happened there. And as it were, contrast it with what was going to happen with our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, here in the Garden of Gethsemane. A.W. Pink draws this contrast. He draws it out at some length. And he shows this contrast between Christ, who clearly triumphed in the garden, and Adam, who fell badly in the Garden of Eden. And A.W. Pink writes, he says, the entrance of Christ into the garden at once reminds us of Eden. The contrasts between them are indeed most striking. In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parleyed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost, the human race. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. John 18, verse 9. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. Genesis 3:24. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. John 18 and verse 11, end of quote. So, we're told that there is a contrast, and that John deliberately refers to it as a garden so that we might see this contrast and see clearly what the contrast was between the first Adam and the last Adam, or the first Adam and the second Adam. And when you look at the Gospel of John here, you find out here that we read nothing about our Lord Jesus Christ taking Peter, James, and John. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John. He takes them away from the others so that, as he said to them, they might watch with him. So he takes them away from the others, and he tells them to wait, that they may watch with him. Mark 14, verses 33 and 34. Here we don't have that report. Here in John's Gospel, nothing is said about his falling on his face. There we're told that the Lord fell on his face as he prayed to his Father. Here there's nothing said about that. Here there's nothing said about his awful agony in the garden. There's nothing said about his bloody sweat. There's nothing said about the angel appearing and strengthening him. Nothing of that. Yet when you think of it, this is John who is writing. This is the Gospel of John. John was very close to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the three that were taken by the Lord and apart from the others. Peter, James, and John. He was one of those three. Before our Lord then kept a distance from them and prayed to his Father. John was one of the three. And there the Lord said to them, the three, watch with me while I pray. So that if any of the disciples, if any person at all was qualified, if anybody could write about those solemn events that took place in the Garden of Eden, there was none better qualified than John. He was there in person. This is the one that usually leaned on the chest of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was close to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was there. He saw the event. He saw everything. He witnessed everything that took place. But he doesn't mention anything about them here in his gospel. So the question is, why not? Perhaps because by then others, Matthew and Mark, had written. They had written perhaps enough about this event. So could be that was why the Apostle John didn't think it was necessary to write about them. Or it could be because he wrote of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God incarnate and not as the suffering Son of Man. And he has emphasized and shown insistently right through that he was presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God incarnate. That this is who he wanted his readers to see and to understand. And perhaps he was presenting him as the Son of God incarnate, not as the suffering Son of Man, because the other Gospels had written a lot about his suffering. And he here was presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God incarnate with power. With power. Not the suffering servant, suffering Son of Man. And truly, the Apostle John himself says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but this are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This was how the Apostle John wanted to present the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, the Son of God. Not, as it were, the weak, suffering servant of the Lord, but the Son of God with power and with authority. And this is the picture he wants all to see as he presents the gospel. So that here, instead of talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, falling on his face, as it were, and praying at this point in time, no, he presents something that the other gospels do not present. No, he shows that it was those who actually came to arrest him, who when he presented himself and said, I am he, they all fell. He only answered their question. And what did they do? They all fall to the ground, Judas included. So he was one of those who had come He was leading those who had come to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nowhere in Scripture where the perfect supremacy of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, shines out more glorious than in this place. Here in the garden, who do you look for? We're looking at Jesus, the Christ. I am he says. And what happens? Everybody falls. He only presents himself. And they are all flat on the ground. And the Apostle John wants us to see them, Jesus, in his glory and power and majesty. Even in that garden. Even in the garden of his humiliation, he wants us to remember that he was not just that weak, suffering servant who had no power or ability to help himself. No, this was the Son of God who subjected himself to suffering, to humiliation, to all manner of shame. Why? In order that he may save wretched sinners like ourselves and reconcile us to God the Father. And then in verse 8 here of John 18, the Apostle John tells us, Jesus answered and said, I have told you that I am he, and then he gives them a command. Therefore, if you seek me, let this go their way. I am the one you're looking for. Let them go. He gives a command and it is obeyed, even by the authorities. This man had come from the authorities. They'd come with the power of the authority behind them. But when the Lord commands, at this time, they have no choice but to obey. There was a guide. And then thirdly, Judas knew the place. Judas knew the place. Again, in John chapter 18 and verse 2, we read there, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas also knew the place. And when it says Judas also knew the place, the picture that comes to our mind immediately is, oh, so he knew the place. That was why the Jewish leaders wanted him, so that he can lead them to the place where he knew the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be. But no, when it says Judas also, who would betray him, also knew the place, it doesn't necessarily mean that the Jewish leaders needed Judas to lead them to the place. And because he knew the place, they now bribed him and bought him, as it were, so that he could lead them to the place. No, that does not follow. The Jewish leaders did not necessarily need Judas to lead them to the place. First of all, our Lord Jesus Christ was not hiding at this time. The Lord Jesus Christ was not hiding. The Lord had removed himself from very dangerous situations in the past when his hour had not yet come. There are many examples, as we have in the scriptures. When his hour had not yet come, they will send to arrest him. Those coming will fail. When his hour had not come, they will literally push him towards the edge of a cliff so that they will throw him down. But then he walks right through them and goes away, because his hour had not yet come. When his hour had not yet come, they tried many times. Many times to arrest him, and to get him, and to take him. But he always found his way through them. And there was nothing they could do. He got away. But from when he arrived at Bethany in John chapter 12, and there in verse 1, from that moment, no attempt seems to have been made by our Lord Jesus Christ to conceal his movement. In chapter 12, and there in verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And from this moment onward, it will appear that the Lord Jesus Christ did not hide himself at all. In the first place, remember, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he raised him up from the dead openly. It was not in a hidden place. It was in an open place. If they wanted the Lord Jesus Christ, they could have gotten there. The following day after raising the Lord Jesus Christ, when many people came to see him and to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, he was there openly. Everybody could see him. They even had a dinner held for him at Bethany. Lazarus was there. He was there. At a stage, the Jewish leaders were even annoyed. They wanted to kill Lazarus. Because of Lazarus, many were coming and believing and following our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was in the open. He was there. On Palm Sunday, the Sunday before his crucifixion, he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. Could anything be more open? There he was on the donkey riding everybody. So he was not hiding. He was walking and doing everything openly before all of them. If they wanted him, they could have got him. They didn't need Judas to take them there because he knew the place. But the second thing you notice is that the leaders feared that arresting the Lord Jesus Christ will lead to a disturbance in Jerusalem, and that it will lead to the intervention of the Roman authorities with dire consequences for them. Because if there were to be riots and demonstrations because of him or anybody, the Roman authorities were going to intervene, and the privileges that the Jewish leaders had would be taken away. And they didn't want that to happen. They were protective of their privileges. And so remember, they didn't even want to crucify him around the time of the feast of the Passover. They certainly didn't want to crucify him around the feast of the Passover. They did everything to avoid that as far as they were concerned. But even greater than their fear of the disturbances and everything, there was this fear that they had, which was much more serious for them. Vast multitudes in Jerusalem might actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if they tried anything. And here in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, and in verses 47 and 48 of John 11, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They feared that many were going to believe and follow this man. But the thing that they actually feared more than any other was the fact that they feared Christ himself. They were afraid of him. They feared the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this was why they sought Judas to help in arresting him. They were afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, they feared his supernatural powers. They had seen, they had heard of the miracles. They knew he had that power. At the beginning, they said, oh no, he was acting through the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan. But eventually they realized, no, this man is powerful. He had powers. And they feared that. They were afraid of the powers of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who heard him and were fed, remember, wanted to make him king in chapter 6 and verse 15. They wanted to make him king. They wanted him to be a political messiah for them. That's what they wanted. And imagine if the Lord Jesus had accepted the crown they were giving him, the confusion that it would bring in Jerusalem and the whole of Judea. And when the multitude will rise, all the Pharisees and the chief scribes will all be taken care of in no time. And then the Romans will come. And there will be serious trouble. So they feared the Lord Jesus Christ. They feared the fact that the people could easily make him their leader, their king. They had tried already, as we have mentioned. They had tried many times to get him, to arrest him, but they had failed. They had failed. In chapter 7, verse 32, in chapter 7, verses 45 and 46, in chapter 8 and 59, in chapter 10 and verse 39. So they had tried to arrest him a number of times, and they had failed. How is it that even when people were there pushing him, there they had got to the edge of the cliff, there they want to throw him down and kill him, suddenly he's gone? What is happening? What type of a man is this? And so they were afraid of our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not want to take him in particular during the Passover. No, they didn't want that to happen. That was terrible. It would be dangerous. If the people were to rise, then they would be in trouble. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and in verses 3 to 5 of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 3 to 5, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast. Not during the feast. Let there be an uproar among the people. So they didn't want to arrest him during the feast. That was the last time they wanted to arrest him. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, forced their hands. He forced their hands. He made them arrest him at that particular time because that was the appointed hour. That was the appointed time. The picture was clear. As the animals were being brought, the rams were being brought in for the feast of the Passover, he wanted all to see, and that was God's perfect time, that here was the Lamb of God. He comes into Jerusalem just at that time. And at a time when they will be slaughtered, that is when he will be crucified. As the lambs and the rams were being offered, indeed, for the people, here was the Lamb of God. And he was going to be offered at this time, not at another time. At this time. They didn't want this time, but it was God's time. And so he forces them, as it were, to act. And he forces them to act by dispatching Judas Iscariot. He dispatches. He says, go to your people. Let them act now. Go. Get them. Let them do what you have planned to do in chapter 13 of John's Gospel. And there in verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, that is Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So the Lord says, go. And Judas goes. And he tells
And he emphasizes the fact that he himself, perhaps, knows that his time is up. He's going to die. This is the time. So he gives them the opportunity that they could not resist. And when he goes and tells them that he was going to the garden, he takes them to the garden. And what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ is there. He's waiting. He had dispatched him. And he expected him to come with his people. And he does. And when he comes, the Lord Jesus is there. And he's waiting. So let me conclude quickly. I've taken your time this morning. But let me conclude very quickly, please, this morning. In our Lord's prayer in the garden, it's important to notice this. He goes to the garden where he's to pray. And in that prayer, he prevails. He prevails in his prayer. And there he shows us the example, if you like, so that we see we also can prevail with God in prayer when we are cast down, when we are distressed, when we are tempted. But to prevail in prayer does not mean that we keep at prayer until God does exactly what we desire, because that is not what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ prevailed. Prevailing prayer does not mean that we keep at that prayer until God does exactly what we desire. And it's important that we understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ kept at this prayer. And we're told he prayed 3 times. So he kept at this prayer until, in his humanity as the Son of Man, his will, as it were, was conformed to the Father's will. And that was the victory. If it is possible, Father, let this cup be taken away from me. Christ, in his humanity, praying to the Father. But we know the cup wasn't taken away from him. Yet not my will, but your will be done. It was the Father's will. Here, the Son of God in his flesh, of course, the perfect man ever that there was, he knew the agony and the pain that awaited him on the cross. And his flesh cringed at it. So he prayed. But he prevailed in that. Even his flesh was brought to subject itself to the power and the authority of the will of the Father. So that it was the will of the Father that came to be. And that is the victory that we have in prayer. When we are in trouble, when in temptation, when in trial, we will have victory in prayer, when in submission. In submission, we accept with willing hands what God has for us, not what we want him to do for us. That is prevailing prayer. We keep at prayer until our wills are brought subject to the will of the Father, until our desires are conformed to the desire of the Father. Until what we want is being conformed to what the Lord wants for us. That is when we have prevailed. For now we are acting and walking and living in conformity with what God wants for us. Not what we in our flesh desire for ourselves. And it is infinitely better to have the cup of life from God the Father, no matter what it contains, than to have anything desirable for ourselves from any other person. Remember Genesis. And that's where the comparison and the contrast with of the first Adam with the second Adam comes. In Genesis, chapter 3. And in verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You see what he says? He looked at it. It was good for food. This is the flesh yearning for food. That it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. You may desire it. It may be desirable for you, humanly speaking. When you go for that, instead of the cup from the hand of the Father, no matter what that cup contains, then you have lost it. That is not prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer is for your will and your desire to be conformed to the will and the desire of your Father. Amen. Secondly, the Jewish leaders had wanted to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ for some time now. They tried. But they feared the people. So in order to make it easier for them, our Lord Jesus Christ went out into the garden at night, where they will be able to arrest him and take him away in the dark of the night, quietly and secretly, without any trouble. Christ made it easy for them so that they were able to do what they have always wanted to do and have failed up to now. In addition, our Lord's arrest there in isolation and quietness in the garden also made it easier for the disciples to escape and go away. So that's what the Lord wanted. And that brings me to my final point this morning. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ was in control of all the events that took place before and there, during, in the Garden of Gethsemane itself. Everything that took place, everything was under his control. The leaders did not come to him by chance. They did not take him by surprise. The Lord Jesus ordained it. He was in absolute control of everything. He willed them to know and to come to him. And he willed them according to the will of his Father. So he caused them to come at this time. God ordained the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for our sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he willed his death out of love for his people. He loved his own to the end. John 13. Loved them even to the end. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Loved us to the end in obedience to the revealed will of his Father. This is what he did. Judas was close, very close to our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew where to find our Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to take people there. Yet, he did not. He did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He knew Christ, knew where to find him, yet he was not saved. Judas was not saved. You can be very close to our Lord in a physical sense. You can know where to find the Lord Jesus Christ in a very good church where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, where the word of God is soundly preached. You can know. And you can be there with the people of God so that you are so close to the Lord. But you can still remain unsaved. Just like Judas. You may listen to very good sermons in the church where you know you can find the Lord in all his glory. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is with his people. You can know that. Listen to the sermons,
even understand the sermons to some extent. But you may not commit your life to our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved by Christ. And so you will still remain lost. You can be close, like Judas.
How foolish. How foolish to come that close to that jewel that everybody should be searching for, and yet to miss out. How foolish to come so close to our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet be lost. The simple thing would be the wise thing, wouldn't it? And the wise thing would be, yes, as you come close to him, get to know him. Know him, whom to know truly is to have everlasting life. Know him for who he is, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. And then confess your sins before him. Ask him to come into your life, to cleanse you, to forgive you your many sins, and then to reconcile you with God the Father. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, he says. And you'll be saved to the utmost. But please don't get so close to him that you get used to him. And you neglect truly to know him as the Lord and Savior of your life. Come close to him, but get to know him. And may the Lord help us not only to know where to find the Lord Jesus Christ, but to know him, whom to know truly and genuinely is to have everlasting life. May the Lord help us, for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray.